I'm starting now. Well, first, I want to thank all of you for your patience. This has been a very interesting evening. And I want to bring us back to the points that were made at the very beginning, because perhaps we've gotten a little astray on some things that are not necessarily germane to the subject tonight. I laid out for you the Catholic model for why we venerate, why we ask the intercession of the saints, and why we venerate images of them. I'd like to pause for just a minute on the question of images, because I think a lot of times people, especially people in this room perhaps, have the misconception that when Catholics reverence an icon, whether it's a crucifix, I have one here, I thought it would be wise to bring an icon so that we could see what we're talking about here tonight. This is a crucifix of our crucified Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, St. Paul says he wants to know nothing except for Christ crucified. He doesn't want the cross to be emptied of its power. He wants to preach Christ crucified. And in the early years of the church, after the persecution of the Romans ended, it became very common for the plain crosses to have affixed to them the corpus, the body of our Lord, Jesus Christ. Not to be an idol, not to be worshipped as a piece of wood or a piece of marble, but to remind us of the power of the cross and what Jesus did for us on the cross. Now, I think it's safe to say that this icon here is something that at the very least is deserving of respect. How many of you Protestants would care to see this icon just thrown around the room? How many of you Protestants would want to see an image of Jesus shown some sort of disrespect? I'll go a little further. Which of you Protestants would be willing to come forward and stomp on this? If it doesn't have some connection with the heavenly realities that we can't see with our eyes, then you should have no trouble coming up and stomping on it. But the fact is, you know in your hearts, and I know you know in your hearts, that this depiction of the Lord Jesus Christ is not something for us to worship, but to remind us of the power of what he did for us on the cross. And when you see Catholics reverencing an icon such as this or an icon of the Virgin Mary, we are not worshiping those icons. That is idolatry. You also, in your homes, Catholics and Protestants alike, have pictures of your family members, pictures of people you love. Here I am far away from my home. I live outside of Columbus, Ohio. I'm 600 miles from my home. And I have a picture of my wife and my children with me. Now, if you were to happen to see me standing out in the hallway during an intermission, and because I missed my wife and family, you might see me kiss the picture of my family, would you recoil in horror and disbelief and say, "My gosh, he loves Kodak paper. Look at the guy. How sad." No, you wouldn't say that at all. You would instinctively know that the love, the honor, in a sense, that I'm showing to this piece of Kodak paper has nothing to do with the paper or the ink. It is directed to the people that the picture represents. This is true of crucifixes. This is true of statues. This is true of any icon. And the key to our debate tonight, my friends, is the word intention. If you intend to fall down and bow before anything and worship it in place of God, you are committing the sin of idolatry. If you fall down before a great person, as we read about in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, when the people bowed down and did obeisance and reverence to God and the king, we are told. The people were not worshiping the king, but they did a good thing in bowing down and worshiping God and in the same act giving homage to the king. And it was religious homage. When Catholics do this, my friends, we are not worshiping idols. We are venerating the memory of real people in heaven who are indeed at rest. But as we pointed out earlier, Jesus tells us that they are put in charge of many things. One of those many things is to pray for us. And I think if you were to ask the saints in heaven, if there were a way that we could ask them, I think what you'd find is that for them that is not work. They love us far more than they could have loved us when they were here on earth, because as Hebrews 12 says, they are perfected in righteousness. James 5 says that the prayer of a righteous person is very powerful. Now, you may pray for me and I may pray for you, and to whatever extent we have a certain righteousness, and we're not talking about justification right now, to the extent that we have that standing before God, our prayers can be powerful. But those in heaven are perfected in righteousness. And their prayers, James 5 says, are powerful. Because that statement is not restricted only to those here on earth. The prayers of any Christian are pleasing to God, and they are powerful. Now, we talked earlier about this issue of idolatry. And I want to bring out a few other points. This word intention is very important because Catholics who intend to worship anything other than the one true God should be rebuked. And I would praise Jim if he rebuked a Catholic for worshiping a statue, because Jim would be right, the Catholic would be wrong. But similarly, we have icons that even Protestants themselves would recognize as worthy of respect. It's an irony that actually I picked this book up because I wanted to read it, but now I realize it was sitting in my briefcase. It has a perfect bearing on tonight's discussion. The book, She Said Yes. Have any of you read this book? It's about a young lady named Cassie Bernal. She was one of the high school students in Columbine. And she was shot in the act of saying that she believed in God. She was a martyr. So here we have these animals standing there shooting kids, and they come up to this young girl and they say, "Do you believe in God?" And she says, "Yes, I believe in God." Bam. Now her face is depicted on the cover of this book. Which of you would show this image of this young girl disrespect? And isn't it not more human? Isn't it not more natural for us to show a martyr the respect for the victory that she has won? Or an image of the Virgin Mary, or the image of St. Stephen. St. Augustine tells us in the passages that we didn't have time to read tonight about how not only was the practice of venerating and asking for the intercession of St. Stephen very common in his time, but he also tells us that St. Stephen would never want to be worshipped in place of God, never want to be shown the kind of honor and worship that is proper to God alone. This is what we have to remember, that the Catholic Church, whether Jim likes it or not, makes a distinction. In the Catholic Church, we recognize that there is reverence due to the friends of God, the martyrs, the saints. That is proper. That is biblical. There is idolatry on the other side, and the Catholic Church has always forbidden idolatry. So whether Jim likes it or not, there is a distinction, there is a development in the understanding of these terms, and I can assure you that neither I nor any Catholic I know, any Catholic in this room, worships statues. Thank you.
Of course, what I like or don't like is irrelevant this evening. I don't matter. It's what God's Word says and what He has said about His worship that does matter. Rome makes the distinction. The whole point is the distinction is contrary to what God has said in His Word. This icon was shown to us. And no one would want to come up here and smash it, we were told. All right? We were told it's because you know in your hearts what it represents. What is most offensive to me about this representation is not the wood, not necessarily what it looks like. I'll be perfectly honest with you. You know what offends me about that? It's because in Roman Catholicism, that's not a finished act. It is a repeated act. Oh, I know we've debated the one-time representation, all the rest of that stuff. If it doesn't perfect you, it's not the cross of Christ. That's what offends me. And I know that in my heart. And if you're a Roman Catholic, you need to understand that's why it offends me. You may not agree, but I can give you a very biblical basis and reason for it. We were told that the key tonight is intention. I want you to listen very carefully, especially in the closing statements. I'd like to raise some scriptural passages about that. But the context of latria and dulia is what determines whether it's idolatry or not. When a soldier bows before, when a Roman soldier bows for a centurion, that would not be in a religious context. Folks, if I took out of my wallet the pictures of my family, I don't need to do that tonight because most of them are here for the first time in 7 years. And I'm glad to have them here. If I took those pictures out of my wallet and I showed them to you or I kissed them, not a religious context. When you are in the church, in that quiet place, lighting those candles on your knees, praying for grace and merit, it doesn't get any more religious than that. And that is the context that determines the meaning of the word. When we build a statue of Lee or Grant or someone else like that, everyone recognizes that there's a different context. But the whole problem is, that's a religious context right there. And that is the very use of the words that I have shown you, and no effort has been made to refute this. Showed you from passage after passage after passage, worship and serve, latria and dulia, every single one is religious. And that is the issue this evening. We are told in the 7 points, Christ, church is Christ's body. It is. Second, that Christ has only one body. He does. The death does not divide us in the sense of splitting asunder the body of Christ. That's true. But it does put us in a different place, and it changes our relationship with others. I wanted to get to this in cross-examination, but do you pray to people in purgatory? Why not? Aren't they in the body of Christ? If they're in purgatory, that means they are a part of the body of Christ, aren't they? You see, they're in some different place, and don't you treat them differently than saints in heaven? Well, of course you do. So you recognize there's a distinction. So when you say, well, death does not divide us, the relationship remains, but it's of a different type. That's why they're described as being asleep. That doesn't mean they're unconscious. But to us, there is a distinction that's made. That's why the Bible recognizes that, yes, those who've died, Moses was alive to God, but he's dead to us. Don't try to use Moses' credit card. A change has taken place. And therefore, the rest of the argumentation, Christians are united in charity. We imitate the saints. Well, biblically, every single believer in Jesus Christ is a saint. This whole idea that there's, you know, supererogation and merit and all the rest, the treasury of merit, all the rest of the stuff, completely and utterly unbiblical concepts. And therefore, to say we are able to invoke the intercession of the saints does not follow from what came before. And as we saw in the cross-examination, we do not see that kind of activity being promoted by the apostles at all. So the 7 points that have been presented to us do not give us a foundation for ignoring the fact that the latria-dulia distinction upon which this entire argument is based collapses when examined on the basis of Scripture. May I point something out? To my knowledge, there was no one, the Second Nicene Council, who ever addressed the meaning of Hebrew terms, translation of them, what the Bible says. In fact, as I mentioned before, the extant records, as far as I can tell, do not even mention the presentation of any biblical counter-argumentation. And so fundamentally, folks, what do we have this evening? Well, I think we've already seen it. Why is veneration of saints, angels, and images consistent with the Bible? Because Rome says so. And if Rome says so, well, that's it. The assertion has been made, well, Matthew 18, that means Rome's infallible. No, it doesn't. There's nothing about Rome in Matthew 18. He who hears you, hears me, has nothing to do with the bishop of the church in Rome. at all. That's an assumption that has all sorts of historical problems with it. And if you'd like to see the various debates that have been done on that, we did the papacy against Father Mitchell Pacwa. Go look at the videotapes. I debated Jerry Matytic 7 hours up in Denver in 1993. Go look at the videotapes. There's all sorts of reason to question all of that. But that's the fundamental reason that's been given. The church says so. We assume that the church that existed in the time of the Second Nicene Council is the same as the church at the time of the First Nicene Council. And before that, the assumption is that modern Roman Catholicism is the faith of the ancient church. The problem is there wasn't anyone at the Nicene Council that believed what you believe today dogmatically about many issues. From purgatory and indulgences to the Marian dogmas and the papacy and everything else. So why should we grant the assumption that this is the same church? This is an argument fundamentally in the final analysis from authority. We're right, believe us. Jesus taught us that whenever someone comes to us and says, we're right, he says, go to what God has said and find out. We are following Christ's example to do so. Thank you.
You are being excellent tonight. We have closing statements, first by Mr. Madrid and then by Mr. White. Those will be 10 minutes each. Following that, we'll have just a brief break, not for you to get up and move around, but to get our microphones set. I want to remind you again, if you have questions, please write them down. A question time is not for you to give your own viewpoints or preach or teach. It's to ask a question. So write it down so we might make best use of time. Our 10-minute closing speeches beginning now with Mr. Madrid.
Well, it's been a long night. It's been a good night, though, I think, because it's done a couple of things. First of all, it's given me a chance to present the case for the Catholic Church. Even though it was an abbreviated case, I recognize that the constraints of time work against us. Jim probably has a lot more that he'd like to say. I certainly have a lot more I'd like to say, a lot more evidence to bring out. But the fact is, I think we've been able to at least show the general parameters of what divides us on this subject. And I'd like to recap those in just a moment. But first, I want to point out what we have here tonight. We have a problem. We have, no, more pointedly, we have a controversy. And I think the controversy really stems from the question of who is really able to determine what the church believed in the early centuries. Now, I would argue that not only were the councils those mechanisms that were able to do that. We read about the first council that did that in Acts chapter 15, when the council was able to deliberate on the subject of Gentile believers being permitted into the church without undergoing all the circumcision laws and kosher food laws. We see in the New Testament itself, the church operating in council to make these determinations. And, my brothers and sisters, those determinations were binding on the Christians who received them. So the thing I'd like to point out here is that the early church had the authority to be able to interpret the biblical data and apply it to the way in which it lived out its life, including the liturgies, including the prayers, including the way in which the church expressed her belief in the importance of the saints. Now, I know that Jim says that that is not appropriate, or that is not true, or that is not to be believed or accepted tonight, but I am standing here tonight to say that when Jesus said in Luke 10:16, he who listens to you listens to me, he who rejects you rejects me, he was imparting authority to somebody to speak in his name. Now, I've heard this claim so many times before that the early church was not the Catholic Church. I defy anybody, including Jim, to really examine what the early Christians believed and taught. Just read their words for themselves. And you will find that far from what he asserted a moment ago, that the Nicene Council Christians didn't believe all these different things that the Catholic Church teaches, they did believe them. They wrote about them. And not only then, but for centuries and centuries prior to the Second Council of Nicaea in the year 787. This is amply documented. This is what we just heard a moment ago. This is a claim that will not stand up to the scrutiny of history. And I don't ask you to take my word for it. I ask any of you, all of you, I believe, are fair-minded people. I ask you to examine it for yourselves. Go down to the local Barnes & Noble and start reading the writings of the early church, and you'll see what I'm talking about. There are many, many other issues that we want to try to cover, but let's at least deal with the issue of the one mediator argument. That was raised a little earlier, 1 Timothy 2:5. I believe that Jesus is the one mediator. He is the one and the only one who can bridge the gap of sin between where we are, stranded in alienation, and where God is in all holiness. Only Christ can do that. Why? Because only Christ is God. Mary is not God. St. Stephen is not God. St. Michael the Archangel is not God. None of them have the ability to be the one mediator. But notice that Jesus shares the different unique roles that he has in subordinate ways with his friends. For example, Jesus is the King of Kings, isn't he? He's the King, I believe. And yet, Jesus says that the apostles, that all Christians are going to reign as kings in heaven, wearing crowns, sitting on thrones. Jesus is the creator, the book of Hebrews tells us. But he shares that procreative role with us, with human mothers and fathers. We have a subordinate share in the way in which God ultimately creates. He creates through men and women. Jesus is the supreme judge, isn't he? Do you believe that? I do. But Jesus says that Christians are going to judge in heaven. We will judge the angels. There is a subordinate share that believers have in the ministry of Christ, never taking away from what Jesus has done, never taking away the uniqueness of his role, but we see over and over and over again that Jesus shares these roles with his followers. That's why, my friends, in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 4, that's why St. Paul can say, not what Jim was implying a few minutes ago, pray for people on earth. Pray only when you're on earth. Pray for kings, pray for the people who are persecuting Christians. That's not what the passage says. The passage says, pray for everyone. Everyone. And this command to pray is not restricted just to those of us here on earth. Nothing in the context would imply that. This is a standing command in Scripture that Christians are called upon to pray for and assist, as St. Paul says, to bear one another's burdens. And by so doing, we will fulfill the law of Christ. You and I have burdens here on earth, don't we? We struggle with sin. We struggle with all kinds of adversity here on earth, and we rely on one another's prayers, don't we? I asked a whole lot of people to pray for me tonight in the days and weeks leading up to this debate. Why? Because I need prayer. This is a challenging setting. You need prayer. And the thing that separates, so sadly, this is a tragedy, really, the thing that separates us is that every Sunday, millions of Christians around the world recite the words of the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, and those words include the words, we believe in the communion of saints. Now, as a Catholic, I believe that that communion transcends time and space. And as I pointed out to you in my opening remarks, through those 7 points, there is nothing in Scripture that would indicate that the unity that you and I have in and through Jesus Christ is somehow severed or somehow restricted or in some other way diminished. If you and I have the capability, even, I would add, the admonition, the exhortation from Holy Scripture to pray for one another and to assist one another here on earth, we have all the more reason to do that when we're in heaven, perfected in righteousness. And I'm afraid to say that Jim has not offered us a single example from Scripture or the early church. And remember, that was the That was the thesis for tonight's debate, that this act of asking for the intercession of the saints, venerating them, etc., is not consistent with Scripture and Christian tradition. It is. And the 7 points that I laid out, remember, showed it was like links in a chain. There's one body, not one in heaven and one on earth. All members of the body are united in Christ. Death does not separate us, etc. That's the real issue here tonight. If the Bible is to be understood according to its plain reading, then all Christians, including those in heaven, are part of that organic body of Christ and contribute to the lifting up, to the improvement of the spiritual well-being of everyone else. Remember what St. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This is really a forceful passage, and it pains me when I hear my friend Jim here saying, well, that just refers to the local assembly. No, it refers to the whole church. St. Paul said, I'll read it again, verse 12, as a body is one, though it has many parts, and all the parts of the body, though many, are one body, so also Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into the one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free persons, and we were all given to drink of one spirit. Now the body is not a single part, but many. If a foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it does not for this reason belong any less to the body. Or if an ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it does not for this reason belong any less to the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But as it is, God has placed the parts, each one of them, in the body as he intended. If they were all one part, where would the body be? But as it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I do not need you, nor again can the head say to the feet, I do not need you. Tonight, what we have witnessed here is one of the members of the body of Christ saying to all those members of the body of Christ in heaven, I do not need you. I am here to say tonight that we do need our brothers and sisters in heaven. We do need their prayers, and they are there praying for us. And I thank you for your patience. Good night, and God bless you.
Of course, it is sadly a very obvious misrepresentation that is what I have said. I pointed out that 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is about the use of the gifts of the Holy Spirit within service in the ministry of the body of Christ. And obviously, as I have pointed out, and no refutation has been offered, that changes when a person enters into the presence of God. When the passage in 1 Timothy 2 speaks of praying for everyone, it is pure eisegesis to mean, and that means for saints in heaven. Because as I've pointed out, if I pray for someone that they would strive against sin, that's irrelevant to a person who's in heaven. That shows the change that takes place when a person enters into rest and peace in Christ. I have been defied to show Mr. Madrid, anyone who denied the thing he said. I would like to challenge, instead of defy, Mr. Madrid to find me one council father at the Council of Nicaea, and I was talking about 325. One council father at Nicaea who believed what Mr. Madrid dogmatically believes today about the papacy, purgatory, indulgences, the priesthood, and all the Marian dogmas. Not a one did, and Roman Catholic historians admit it. We are told the issue tonight is about what the early church believed. It's not. The thesis was about Christian tradition. As I've pointed out, that is a very selective thing. Rome just says that's tradition, that isn't. I showed you councils, I showed you statements. And Roman Catholic sources admit that these were a part of the patristic sources. How about we allow Peter to interpret things in Acts 10:25-26? When Cornelius bowed before him, he was just showing him honor, right? I mean, Peter is worthy of honor, isn't he? He was on the Mount of Transfiguration, apostle. When Cornelius bows before him, what does Peter do? Don't do that. I'm just a man. When in Revelation chapter 19, the angel has shown John all these tremendous things, and that angel deserves honor. And so John bows down before the angel, and the angel says, don't do that. Worship God alone. Let's let those early church fathers interpret for us, because we know what they believed, because it's been provided for us in Scripture. True worship is determined in its nature solely by what God says is pleasing to him. Man has no place determining what is right and proper worship. Only God can and has revealed what is proper and true worship. So seriously, does God take the matter of our acknowledging Him as our Creator and Him alone that He identifies idolatry as one of the most heinous and grievous sins in His sight? Two very, very unpopular passages, unpopular in the sense that they do not fit with today's man-centered religions, solemnly testify to the importance of offering pure and proper worship to God. Both these passages speak to the importance of obeying what God has revealed concerning how He is to be worshipped. First, in Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, having been fully instructed in the proper form of worship, took liberties going beyond what God had ordained. We read in verses 1 through 3, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, 'It is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people I will be honored.' So Aaron therefore kept silence." Modern man might make many excuses for Nadab and Abihu. Man might say that they were new to the job, that they were simply expressing freedom in worship. Such things may impress postmodern Americans, but it obviously did not impress the Almighty. By those who come near to God, He will be treated as holy. To violate God's own revealed will concerning how He is to be worshipped is to treat Him as unholy. There is no neutrality here. Violate God's commands and you engage in idolatry. The punishment may not come as quickly as it did for Nadab and Abihu, but it will be just as certain anyway. Nadab and Abihu went beyond what God commanded. As we've seen this evening, Rome has as well. The second passage is even more striking. When David is taking the ark back to Jerusalem after God strikes the Philistines for keeping possession of it, an incident takes place that illustrates our point this evening with great force. In 2 Samuel 6, beginning at verse 3, we read, "They placed the ark of God on a new cart, that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. So they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Ahio was walking ahead of the cart. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood and with lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence. And he died there by the ark of God. David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day." You see, God had told Israel to carry the ark on poles, not on a cart. David and the people were in violation of God's revealed will. Oh, surely they were having a grand time. David and the people were dancing and having a wonderful worship experience, at least from the human standpoint. But the human standpoint is irrelevant. Remember, we were told the key of this debate tonight is intention, not from God's perspective. Modern men want to excuse Uzzah for what he did. Wasn't he just trying to help? Wasn't his intention to do something good? How could God hold him accountable for what he did? Didn't someone else tell him to walk where he was walking? Wasn't it really David's fault or the priest's fault? Maybe this was how Uzzah had been taught. Maybe he was following a tradition of the elders or the infallible Jewish magisterium. It didn't matter. He touched the ark of God, which represented his holy presence with the people of Israel, and despite the fact that it ruined David's party, God struck Uzzah dead. There is no biblical difference between worshiping someone and serving someone in the religious context. Latri and Duli are both terms that go back to a single concept in the Bible, as we have seen. To worship is both to bow down and to serve. You cannot separate them. There is no biblical distinction between latri and dulia, either in usage or in logical meaning. In the context of our religious attitude and posture, which is surely what prayer and veneration of saints, angels, or images involves, the latria-dulia distinction is without substance or meaning. Pleading the latria-dulia distinction would not have saved a Jew caught bowing before a statue of an ancestor and pleading it before a holy God today will have no more benefit. God's holiness has not changed with our cultural change. The Bible knows nothing of offering prayer to anyone but God, for prayer is an act of worship acknowledging the authority and power of the one being prayed to. This is why, though the New Testament is still being written well after Christian martyrs are entering into the presence of God, there is no unambiguous reference to any communication with them. Misused apocalyptic passages in the book of Revelation do not provide a sound foundation for the violation of God's command against idolatry. The 24 elders were not the objects of prayer or veneration by people on earth. You may well be able to honestly say that you were ignorant of the biblical facts concerning Latria, Dulia, Proskuneo, Avad, whatever. God has been merciful to you, allowing you to know the truth this evening. It is quite possible that the men who met at the Second Nicene Council were likewise ignorant of the biblical facts. Their error may have led to the tradition that you have held that has nullified the Word of God on this vital issue. They will bear their burden before God, but you will bear yours as well. Jesus warned us about following allegedly divine traditions that nullify the Scriptures. It will be no excuse, my friends, to say, but I thought the church was infallible. Jesus did not accept that idea when the Jews pressed the traditions of the elders upon him, which they thought came from Moses. Nor should you. What will you do now? Will you acknowledge God's absolute right to determine what is and what is not pleasing worship before him? My friends, I believe very firmly only God's Spirit can make us willing and desirous of worshiping him aright. I pray he will grant to all here this evening that gift of grace that leads to just such obedience. Thank you very much.
I need my microphone holder, James. Already? We've gotten the nearest we have to a bouncer here, so if you get out of line, James will deal with you. What we're going to do, James, you've got the microphone. I'm going to ask that those who have questions line up in back of James. Your questions are to be 30 seconds. Again, if you still have them, write them down. When you are done asking your question, please sit down so the next person can get in line. Please direct your question to one or both speakers. If you have a question for Mr. Madrid, address it to him through me, or to Mr. White, address it to him through me. If you're addressing both, we'll begin with Mr. Madrid and then be followed by Mr. White. If you are addressing only one person, we will give the other speaker an opportunity to respond. I'm asking that both Mr. Madrid and Mr. White be concise so that in the 45 minutes that we have, we can do as many questions as possible. James, you ready? The first questioner. Please, the microphone is not on with the...
1-2?
There we go. We'll hear you.
Mr. Madrid, suppose your version of Mary or one of the saints is wrong in terms of its actual picture. What consequence would there be? For example, let's say Jesus is black or Hispanic in his physical appearance. Let's say one of the saints is likewise. In your theology, what would be the consequence of venerating the wrong image?
No consequence whatsoever, because the veneration does not is not for the image itself. The veneration goes to the person that the image represents. And when we get to heaven, we'll find out what Jesus looked like and what a given saint looked like. The fact that we have representations of them is for our benefit to remind us of those people. But there is no problem whatsoever if we depict St. Luke with dark hair and it turns out he had blonde hair, for example.
Mr. White, do you care to make a comment?
Just very briefly, my whole concern about this whole issue is the fact that all believers are saints and hence the idea of even worrying about what they look like is problematic. Every believer in Jesus Christ has the righteousness of Christ, which is perfect, and therefore goes directly into the presence of Christ when he dies. This distinction doesn't exist.
Our next question.
Hi, an answer from both, if you could. My question is, how can Mary hear the prayers of multitude millions at the same time? Is this not an attribute that only belongs to God?
Mr. Madrid?
It is not an attribute that belongs only to God. I think you're referring to the two characteristics of omnipotence and omnipresence. Omnipotence meaning that God is all-powerful. There's nothing he cannot do. Omnipresence means that he's everywhere. And we have to remember that because God is infinite, those attributes themselves are infinite. So that means there's no end to what God can do. There's no end, or there's no limit, let's say, to what God knows. Now, in the case of, let's say, people are praying to Mary, as an example. You may have untold millions of people at any given moment in the world praying to Mary, all sorts of different languages, English, Spanish, etc. No matter how many of those prayers ascend at any given time, they are still finite. There is no need for omnipresence or omniscience or omnipotence. I mentioned omniscience, that's knowing everything. And so because these are finite numbers of prayers, there is simply no question of that intruding upon those characteristics that are proper to God alone. The problem is not at that end of the spectrum. The problem is with us, because we can't understand how that happens. And really, for us to argue that it can't happen just because we don't understand how it can happen would be, I think, a futile line of argumentation. For example, Jesus himself tells us in the Gospel of Luke that there is great rejoicing in heaven, and he makes a distinction here. There's great rejoicing in heaven, he says that, and then he says there's great rejoicing before the angels over the repentance of evil, even a single sinner. Now, how it is that we could take the same example and apply it here. Let's say that at any given moment, there are millions of people repenting of their sins. So Jesus himself says that those individual repentances are known by those in heaven, angels and saints. And so we don't know how that's done, but we do know that it is done, that somehow through God letting them know, they are aware of individual repentances.
Mr. White.
There are a number of problems with what was just said. I think it's a misuse of the Lucan passage. The point there is not to attempt to provide some discussion of how many times rejoicing takes place in heaven, but the fact that it is God's desire to see sinful people come to him rather than righteous people. That's the whole point of Jesus' context there. If we read it in context, read anything else into it, is to misuse the passage. But the key issue here is very clear. I guess we're being asked to believe that once you become glorified, 50,000 people can talk to you at once in 20 different languages and you'll understand all of them. And that this is what saints are doing in heaven. And I've raised the issue a number of times, never gotten an answer to it. If it is the Holy Spirit of God who has the divine attribute of being able to read our hearts and minds and bring our prayers before the Father, then who's doing this for the saints? It is a divine attribute to be able to understand the heart and mind of an individual. And so if a saint can understand my heart and mind, that is a divine attribute. And that's one of the main problems here. To say, well, we just don't know, given the absolute lack of any biblical evidence on this whatsoever, shows, I think, the issue of sola ecclesia here over against sola scriptura.
Next question.
It's for Dr. White. If Mary and the other saints supposedly can't handle those prayers from us on earth because they're not God, how is it then possible for Satan to be tempting all of us as constantly and consistently as he does? Do you believe Satan to be omniscient?
No, it's through his demons.
Mr. Madrid, you have a response?
he asked me to be succinct.
Well,
so that was...
I think that what we just saw here is a clear example of dodging a bullet, because that question was right on target. In other words, the devil is a creature. And St. Peter tells us in his second epistle that Satan is like a roaring lion prowling around. He doesn't say Satan and his crew, Satan himself, the devil. So there is a unique and personal quality to the temptation that Satan, the individual being himself, carries out. And the questioner was absolutely right. This is something that's going on a global scale, affecting billions of people, and Jim simply just dodged the bullet by saying, oh, well, it's his demons doing it. Everyone in the room, I think, understands the force of the question, that it's a creature performing an unbelievable action that we can't understand how it can be done, but the fact is this creature is capable of doing it, and the extension of that thought is that the saints in heaven, even more so, because they are in Christ and through his grace, are capable of doing astounding things.
Next question.
Mr. Madrid, mine is a two-part
Please
question.
Hold the microphone close to your mouth.
Mine is a two-part question, Mr. Madrid. Looking clearly at the Bible, you are the ones that justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your heart. All throughout the Bible, we know that only God knows our heart.
You're speaking too fast. I can't follow you.
The Bible tells us that only God knows a man's heart. Okay.
Yes.
Now, this pope that we know in this office has canonized more saints, to my understanding, than the history of the whole entire church. Who are we as men to determine the heart of a man that he should become a saint? And if the pope and past popes were right, then what of St. Christopher, who millions went to their grave venerating?
Okay. That's an excellent question, by the way, and I thank you for it. The issue is not so much that the church decides to make them saints. Actually, that's not the issue at all. Anyone who is in heaven is a saint in the particular sense that we're using the term now, in the Catholic sense. But as Jim pointed out, all Christians are saints. Those on earth are saints, those in heaven are saints. But according to this particular usage, what the church does at a canonization is declare that this person definitely is in heaven. We're not having follow-ups to this.
My question, though. My question was, how would you determine who is to make it to heaven?
How does the church determine
how that man gets to heaven?
The church determines that by looking at the heroic qualities of that person's life. So one of the first things that the church would examine would be virtue. Was this person a follower of Jesus Christ? Did he live in conformity with what Jesus asks of us? And then there are certain tests that are applied. For example, in order for somebody to be reckoned as a saint in heaven with certitude, then the church requests that certain miracles, not particular miracles, but that there be miracles. So, for example, when you have somebody who is dying of cancer in the hospice, riddled with cancer, maybe only a few days to live, and when that person, through the intercession of a saint, for example, Saint Padre Pio, who was recently canonized, is completely cured, where there is no trace of the cancer, the doctors are baffled, there's no way to explain it in any medical or scientific way, the church will recognize that that is evidence of the intercessory power of that person, and the church declares that that person is heaven. Now, I'm giving you a truncated version of what the process of canonization is, but it's based upon, did that person exhibit those qualities that we know must be there for him or her to be in heaven?
Mr. White.
Well, if I were to take the same approach as the last question, I would have to say, well, that's dodging a bullet. We didn't hear anything about St. Christopher at all, because it does illustrate the fact that the whole process is a fallible one, that it's based upon an unbiblical teaching. That this concept of excess merit is thoroughly and completely unbiblical. There is no treasury of merit or anything of the kind. So the problem is that when we talk about, I will pray to this person, but you know this pope may be still in purgatory or something like that. That whole, everything we're discussing here is so far beyond what you read the New Testament. Read the prayers. Find every prayer in the New Testament. You won't find anything even remotely like this in any of the prayers of the New Testament. That's why, we just heard about Padre Pio. I had a Sikh drive me in my car, in a car from the airport. He was healed at 10 years of age by a religious leader. Does that mean that that person is something? What does that mean? Well, it means that Satan masquerades as an angel of light is what it means. We have to have an objective standard by which to test things. That standard is the Word of God. I think that is clearly being illustrated this evening.
Next questioner.
This question is for Mr. White. Mr. White, you clarified tonight that the early church used the Septuagint. The Septuagint...
I said the apostles used the Septuagint.
Okay, that's even better. Thank you. Septuagint is like the Old Testament. Is the Old Testament is identical to the Catholic Bible, listing all the books that are in it. Now that your sister has converted to the Catholic Church, does she use that Bible?
Two problems, two errors, and I don't know that she would know anything about this particular issue. You'd have to ask her. But the first error that you've made is to assume that the canon of the Septuagint is identical to yours. That's your first error. You're about 120 years behind in your scholarship on that point. If you would look, for example, at modern studies, you would discover that the distinction between an alleged Palestinian and Alexandrian canon does not exist. That Philo the Jew, for example, did not hold the apocryphal books. Then again, neither did Athanasius, Jerome, or Gregory the Great, Pope of Rome. But there, we did a debate on that, if you'd like to hear that, between myself and Jerry Matatix at one point. But as to what my sister knows, all I know is she never talked to me about her conversion, and that right now all I'm hearing is just what she would read in This Rock magazine or something like that. I don't think she has any idea what the canon of the Septuagint was, so I'm not sure why you'd ask me that question.
Mr. Madrid.
That's a very interesting question to ask. I certainly don't know what version of Scripture Patty Bonds used. Patty Bonds, by the way, is James's sister. She came into the Catholic Church a year and a half ago. And I don't know what version of Scripture she uses. Next time I talk to her, I will ask her that. But I can tell you she does use the Catholic Bible that contains the canon of Scripture that the Catholic Church teaches, includes the seven deuterocanonical books of the Old Testament, as well as sections of Esther and Daniel that were omitted from the King James Bible. The other thing I can mention is, given the point that James made about not knowing, forgive me for not being able to rephrase it exactly, but not knowing what her thought is on the matter, it's a point of interest, I think, that her conversion story, in which she is explaining what her reasons were for becoming Catholic and how she was raised in a Protestant home, and I think in a very thorough and also charitable way, she lays out her reasons for converting to the Catholic Church in the sequel to Surprised by Truth. It's Surprised by Truth 3, which is coming out this fall. So anybody who has the least bit of interest in reading her, in her own words, her reasons for that, you'll be able to do that in a few months.
I want to remind you that the topic for the debate this evening is prayer to...
That was a very cheap shot.
Now, we're answering the question that the
topic is this prayer to and veneration of the saints, as well as the veneration of sacred images that represent them, is compatible with Scripture and Christian tradition, and your questions should reflect that topic of the evening. The next questioner.
First, I'd like to thank both you gentlemen. I direct my question to Mr. Madrid. In the Roman Catholic Church, aren't relics, that is, pieces of bone or clothing of martyrs or popes, etc., worshipped as icons in the sense that special healing powers are attributed to them?
No, they're not worshipped as icons. They're not worshipped at all. The relics of the saints are precious in the eyes of the Lord. Scripture tells us that the death of His holy ones is precious in His eyes. And so the Church, from the earliest days, has reverenced the remains of the saints, not as some object of worship or anything like that, but rather because we realize that these men and women were temples of the Holy Spirit, indwelled by the Spirit of God Himself. And therefore, that, in addition to the fact that they died very often as martyrs, caused their relics to be worthy of respect. And so no Catholic worships the relic of any saint. I've never met a Catholic who does. I don't. I've never heard of the Catholic Church ever proposing that we should. But rather, we hold them in a sacred memory and we reverence them. That's why you sometimes will see reliquaries that are ornate. They have perhaps precious stones, or they're in some way trying to show the importance of this martyr, not as an object of worship, but to show forth the glory of God through the death of His holy ones.
Mr. White.
Well, this again illustrates the difference between sola ecclesia and sola scriptura. There is nothing in the New Testament that even begins to hint at such a practice or a propriety of such a practice. We recognize that at the time of the Reformation, the veneration of relics gave you all sorts of indulgences. So here, by going and for example, looking at a feather that allegedly came from the angel Gabriel, you can receive time out of purgatory and receive grace from God from the treasury of merit. I think something like this, it's just simply impossible to say, well, you know, that's just honor. It's very, very clear this is in a religious context. This is in a context of seeking grace and merit. And as we have seen this evening, therefore, it violates the biblical prohibition against idolatry. and to seek to gain indulgence and grace from God and freedom from punishment by looking at some femur of someone who died 500 years ago is not a part of the Christian faith in any way, shape, or form.
Next questioner.
My question is for Mr. Madrid, and bear with me if I'm not reading this too well. In light of the Old Testament teaching against communicating with the dead found in Deuteronomy 18, 10, 11, and Isaiah 8, 19, why is that different than the Roman Catholic teaching of saints on earth praying to saints in heaven?
If I understand the question correctly, what you're asking is how does necromancy, which is forbidden in the Old Testament, compare or contrast with the Christian tradition, which goes back to the very earliest days of the church, of invoking the intercession of the saints? The difference would be this. In the Old Testament, the prohibitions against necromancy are precisely because it involved diabolical powers to conjure spirits, to raise the dead, as we saw with the witch of Endor raising the spirit of the prophet Samuel so that Saul could find out what was going on. Every place where these things are forbidden, it is precisely because it is trying to tap into a power other than God. In other words, it's a way of falling prey to the wiles of the devil, because this is diabolical activity. The Catholic Church has always forbidden necromancy. Open the catechism and you'll see examples of where the Church says this. The Church Fathers speak about the prohibition against necromancy. The difference, however, is that those who are alive in Christ in heaven, if God permits it, they are able to hear our prayers, answer our prayers. They're even at times permitted to come into direct contact with human beings here on earth. For example, on the Mount of Transfiguration, God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, brought into direct contact three living saints here on earth, Peter, James, and John, with three living saints in heaven, Moses and Elijah. And the Lord himself, for his own inscrutable purposes, arranged for this contact between the two of them. That was not necromancy. Now, I grant the fact that Peter, James, and John didn't request anything from Moses and Elijah. There was no intercession. There was no petition. There was none of that stuff, and nobody claims there is. But the fact is, in and through Christ, there is a connection that we have with those who are alive in heaven that has nothing whatsoever to do with necromancy.
Mr. White.
The very fact that you have to parallel the absolutely unique experience of Moses and Elijah representing the law and the prophets appearing upon the Mount of Transfiguration to the three chief apostles as evidence, the testimony of the law and the prophets, the messiahship and deity of Jesus Christ, the concept of the intercession to saints, I think demonstrates just how far one must go to come up with anything that even remotely looks biblical in regards to this concept. Read Isaiah 8, 19 through 20. When they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? The answers to those questions are obvious. And notice what comes in verse 20. To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. Go to the law and the testimony. That is the exhortation of this passage. It uses the very same distinction that Protestants use between living and dead. Aren't all those who are dead alive in God? Well, of course they are. But it's proper to refer to them as the dead, and they are not to be consulted on behalf of the living.
The next, no applause, please, at this point. Next questioner.
Good evening, gentlemen. My name, forget it. This is for Mr. Madrid. Since you both were in agreement that the saints are truly believers, which is attested in how Paul addressed the saints. Can you please explain to me why it is that you automatically, when you're conveying scripture about praying to the saints, that you're automatically describing saints that already passed away, and not that he's asking for the saints. I'm sorry, I'm nervous. The saints that are living to pray for each other, and not necessarily the saints that are already in heaven to pray for us.
Mr. Madrid.
Thank you. If I understand your question, and I will try to state it as I understood it, what you're asking is the scriptural passages that were brought up tonight deal with the intercession, the prayer, showing honor, and so forth to saints on earth. And is it appropriate to apply those to the saints in heaven? Does that do justice to your question? In other words, do those verses apply also to the saints in heaven? Yes, are they automatically applied? Okay. Well, just in a succinct way, the best way I could answer that is yes. And that was the thesis of my opening statement, and that is that all of these commandments to honor, to assist, to pray for, all of these things that we talked about earlier, those are incumbent upon all members of the body of Christ. And the point that I was making earlier is that those in heaven, even though we can't see them with our physical eyes, Hebrews 12:1 tells us they are a cloud of witnesses. Now, the word witness means they're watching, they're seeing us. Even the word martyr comes from that word witness, meaning that they are testifying to the truth of God. So these passages that we spoke about earlier definitely include, by extension, those saints in heaven. And my earlier comment, I think, has still gone unanswered, that these are a standing command in Scripture. There is no evidence in Scripture that tells us that when the saints depart from this earth and enter into glory, that these things that they were commanded to do here on earth, such as pray for us, have somehow been rescinded.
Two errors. I have responded to that, of course, a number of times, and I have pointed out that there are many things that are a part of the commands that are rescinded when we enter into the presence of God. We are no longer, for example, to be engaged in the striving against sin because we have been relieved from it, etc., etc. Second error is that Hebrews 12 is not saying that the saints in heaven are sitting there like they're sitting in a stadium watching what's going on here, because Hebrews 12:1 comes at the end of Hebrews chapter 11, which talks about the heroes of the faith. And the testimony that they bore was their testimony of their life, not that they are observing what is going on here. So it says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. That doesn't mean that they're here on earth observing what we're doing. They have given their testimony, and that's why Paul, the writer to the Hebrews, not Paul, whoever it was, can say in verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, not on anyone else, including a saint, Mary, or anything else.
Next questioner.
First, let me commend you both for a very invigorating, agitating, and informative debate.
Thank you.
Knowing that when Jesus was on the cross, and the thief said to him...
May I ask, to whom are you directing the question?
Both. Gentlemen. Knowing that when Jesus was on the cross, and the thief said to him, remember me when you come into thy kingdom. And Mary was there. And Jesus also said, what did he say now? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Mary was there. He did not ask Mary to pray for him. And I'd like to ask you both, what are your comments on that? And my second part of the question, instead of praying through saints, could we look at saints as our mentors?
Mr. Madrid.
I'll answer the second part first. We certainly can look at the saints as our mentors. We should look at them as our mentors. St. Paul reminds us that we are urged to imitate the saints, to reflect upon their lives and recognize God's grace working in them. And in that way, certainly, they're our mentors. That's the purpose behind icons and images, because the icons and images instruct the ignorant. They show forth the beauty of Christian life as we see it in St. Paul or St. Peter or the Blessed Virgin Mary. So yes, they can. Now, at the foot of the cross, we have to remember what was taking place. This is the supreme act of sacrifice, Christ redeeming the world through his blood on the cross. And so what's taking place there is the repentant thief seeking his salvation. He's not going to find salvation through Mary. He's not going to find it through anyone else, only through Christ. So the only appropriate thing for us to expect there, which is what we see, is that he turns to Christ alone. He is not looking to anyone else. And I'm not sure if there was another element to your question, but the foot of the cross, all eyes are on Christ, because everything that is taking place there is Christ-centered. It has nothing to do with Mary or anyone else. It has to do with what Christ is doing on the cross.
Mr. White.
In answer to the second part of the question, if we use that term in a biblical sense, obviously all of our mentors in the faith are saints, because we're all saints in Christ. There is no distinction, as Rome makes, and therefore that's the answer to the second part. As far as the first part, it was very interesting that Mr. Madrid just said that no one looks to Mary for salvation. It strikes me as very strange that the Roman Catholic Church has sainted and made a doctor of the Church, Alphonsus de Liguori, who in his book, The Glories of Mary, repeats over and over and over and over again, prayer after prayer after prayer after prayer, where people do exactly that. I entrust my soul to you, addressed to Mary. If anyone looks to Mary, they will not be released. They will not be lost. I ask any of you. That book has gone through 800 editions in many languages, and the Roman Catholic Church has not only sainted and made the man a doctor of the Church, it has never once said that this book contains the simple heresy that it does. And so I would just ask you to take the things you hear tonight and go find that book. I would actually recommend it to you. It is absolutely positively amazing. It truly shows the danger of this whole issue this evening and what happens when you abandon sola scriptura in favor of sola ecclesia.
Next question.
Good evening. I'm a Christian coming from Romania. I discovered the love of God under persecution and problems. I worship only God and Jesus Christ, and He helped me in a thousand of situations. My question to my Catholic brothers is, will I not go in heaven because I didn't worship Holy Mary and saints? Or what do you have more than me worshiping them? Thank you.
Mr. Madrid.
I can say that if you did worship Mary and the saints, you would not go to heaven, because you are commanded not to worship anyone but God. So please let's lay this bugaboo to rest, that somehow Catholics worship Mary and the saints. We don't. And that, nobody here is proposing that you should or that we do.
I ask that you please hold your applause. You'll have opportunity for that at the end.
To continue with my thought, you will not go to hell for being in a situation in which you did not know something was true. And you are in Christ, you love Jesus, you're a member of His mystical body, certainly by virtue of your baptism. And so there's no question in my mind that if by the time you end your life, if God's grace has not illuminated your soul in such a way that you can see the truth of certain aspects of Christianity that maybe you don't see right now, that no, you will not be damned to hell for that.
Mr. White.
Simply repeating over and over again, we do not worship Mary in light of the destruction of the Latria Dulia distinction, for which no answer has been given biblically on the part of my opponent this evening, is not going to answer to the issue. The fact has been very clearly laid out. And I would remind everyone of the infallible words of the Council of Florence, which said it firmly believes, professes, and proclaims that those not living within the Catholic Church, not only pagans, but also Jews and heretics and schismatics, cannot become participants in eternal life, but will depart into everlasting fire, which was prepared for the devil and his angels, unless before the end of life the same have been added to the flock, and that the unity of the ecclesiastical body is so strong that only to those remaining in it are the sacraments of the Church of benefit for salvation, and do fastings, almsgiving, and other functions of piety and exercises of Christian service produce eternal reward, and that no one, whatever almsgiving he has practiced, even if he has shed blood for the name of Christ, can be saved unless he has remained in the bosom and unity of the Catholic Church. End quote. Denzinger 7:14.
Next questioner.
First of all, thank you both for a great debate. This is like a two-part question addressable in reference to the conversation with the debt.
To whom are you directing your question?
To both of them. I would like to see how their traditions interpret these two passages that are in reference to the conversations with dead people. In the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Jesus tells us a story of a conversation between Abraham and the rich man taking place in the afterworld. Both of these men are dead. If only God could hear what's in our heart, how is it that Abraham is able to hear the prayer of the rich man? And the second part to that is, back to the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is seen speaking with Moses and Elijah. Since Moses passed away in the Old Testament, and he's a prophet, what type of conversation is taking between Moses, who's dead, and Jesus, who is still alive and has yet to be crucified and resurrected? Is Jesus preaching to Moses, or is he asking for a prayer?
Mr. Madrid?
I'm going to concentrate on the first question, the issue of Luke 16, Lazarus and the rich man. We just go back to the point I was making earlier, that certainly the rich man in Luke 16 was asking Abraham for, he was asking him for his intercession, that he would have his, he would have the poor man, Lazarus, go back to warn his brothers. And Abraham himself says that in that place, the abode of the dead, Sheol, there was a great gulf between where the rich man was and where Abraham and Lazarus were. So there was certainly a distance, however we want to reckon that distance. It was certainly not, they weren't near each other. So there was some way in which the rich man communicated his intention to Abraham. I don't know really how much we can lean on that passage to show what we've been talking about here tonight. But it does show us certainly that there is a communication that can take place in ways that we don't understand. You mentioned briefly that only God knows our thoughts. Well, it's true that God knows our thoughts, but God permits us to know the secret thoughts of other people at certain times. For example, in Acts chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira were withholding property and pretending as if they were donating all of it to the church, Peter, through the grace of God, knew their secret thoughts. And so it's really entirely biblical for us to recognize that if God chooses to permit it, his saints in heaven can be aware of those things that are happening here on earth. It's not because the saints are doing it. God is doing it through them. And I want to put to rest one other thing that pertains to this. There is no argument that the saints in heaven and the saints on earth are saints. We recognize that the Bible says that all Christians are saints. So there seems to be this odd repetition of an argument that's a non-issue, really, because there's no question that we are saints on earth just as those in heaven are.
Mr. White.
Well, the reason I've said that is because we have the concept of purgatory. A person is a saint in a technical sense because he doesn't have to go to purgatory because he has excess merit. I don't think that's an issue at all. And hence we have the specific canonization of saints, which is even another category. But as to Luke 16, it specifically says the man cried out. It does not say that he prayed to Abraham, so how Abraham would know the intentions of his prayer isn't relevant because the man is actually crying out. It's not a matter of prayer. But again, this whole issue goes back to, you know, we're talking about, you know, this passage or that passage. I'm not hearing anything in response to looking at this and going, well, there's no worship going on in Luke chapter 16 or in any of these other passages. And I don't remember the second half. Do you remember the second half of the question?
I think we're avoiding the second half of the question.
Okay, well, that'll be the end of the first half.
If you have two-part questions, only ask the first part.
I don't even remember what it was.
I think we're the next question is. And please try to make your question in 30 seconds.
All right. This is directed towards Mr. Madrid. I'm going to make this quick. This is in regard to the fifth point that you
made. Speak into the mic, please.
I'm sorry. This is in regard to your fifth point you made during your dissertation about images that you use to remind you of the saints, men, and their virtue. But I want to ask you, what about Romans 7:14 through 27, when St. Paul talks about being a slave to sin, and that sin lives inside him, and the evil that he doesn't want to do, he keeps doing? I don't think that we should...
Please don't present your... Is that a question?
Okay, no problem. Yes.
Okay, Mr. Madrid, I'll take a stab at that.
Another point in Scripture, second one, in Matthew 19:17, when the rich person asked Jesus, what should he do that is good, or what is good, and Jesus tells him that no one is good but God, and if you want eternal life, that you should obey his commandments. And one of the commandments, the very first commandment, I don't know, maybe we could read it for the benefit of everybody that's not familiar
sufficient.
With it.
Mr. Madrid.
Okay, I honestly totally lost track of what the first part of the question was.
Romans 7:14 through 27.
Okay, the fifth point in my talk actually had nothing to do with images. The fifth point had to do with imitating the saints, and my emphasis on images with regard to imitating the saints was only that when we see the saints portrayed in art, let's say an icon or a statue or something like that, it recalls to our mind that person's holiness, and we are told by Scripture to imitate them. Now, if anything, including a statue or an image of a saint, were to become an idol, then we'd be falling into grievous sin. And that's forbidden by Scripture, by the Church. So we have to make this distinction between being educated and edified by these icons versus becoming superstitious and falling into that kind of idolatry. You mentioned no one is good except God. Well, that's true, certainly in the ultimate sense. No one is good except God. But we are told in Luke chapter 1, verse 6, that that Zechariah and Elizabeth, the mother and father of John the Baptist, it says, both were righteous in the eyes of God, observing all the commandments and ordinances of the law of the Lord blamelessly. So the saints have a share in the goodness of God, not through their own merits, but because they are participating in the life of God himself. That's where their goodness comes from. And so when we honor them, we are really, as St. Augustine said over and over again, we are honoring God through his creatures.
Mr. White.
Well, the only comment I would make is that the Bible actually says that we are to imitate Christ, and Paul says, imitate me as he imitates Christ. Exactly. I think what the question was asking was, well, since there's this abiding sin, then how can that, you know, would that imitation not lead us astray? Again, the primary issue is that we imitate that which the Word of God directs us to, not which the words of men direct us to. And when we do so, we will have a safe guide in everything that we do. There are so many incidences in church history when the Pope, for example, gave indulgences to the people who visited the house at Loreto that was believed to have been carried there from Nazareth by angels in the 13th century. That kind of thing. Imitate that? No, because it's so far removed from the Bible. We need to have that objective standard, and thank God we do in the Bible.
I remind you that a question is a reasonably brief statement asking for information. The next question, please.
All right, this is one coherent question. I have a couple scriptures because he mentioned that there was no scripture in the Bible saying that there's no difference between me on earth and in heaven or a saint. And
What is your question, please?
I'm getting to my question.
It says
in the Bible, it says to be absent from the body is to be present with Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And also, going right along with that, it says in Philippians...
What is your question, please?
My question is this. My question is this. He says that there are no scriptures. Now, there are scriptures in the Bible.
Is that the question? Would you like me to answer that?
I would like to mention a couple scriptures.
No, sir. You have the opportunity to ask a question.
Okay,
next question, please.
I got a question then. Philippians chapter 1. Paul says it's more needful to abide with you. But if I die and go to be with heaven, in heaven, then I'm going to be with the Lord. But it's more needful to abide and stay
That's
with
not
you.
A question. I'm sorry. The next questioner, please.
That is a question, though.
Mr. Madrid, do you care to make a comment?
I'll just make a brief comment on that, and I appreciate your effort to ask the question. Neither 2 Corinthians 5 nor Philippians 1, 21 through 23 says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. St. Paul in both passages says, I would rather be absent from the body and present with the Lord. So it's an entirely different context here. He's yearning for union with God. He's not saying that by the very fact that we are absent from the body, that we are therefore present with the Lord. And honestly, I lost track of what the theme of the question was.
Mr. White, do you have a comment?
I'm not sure if what was just being said is maybe an attempt to defend something in regards to purgatory. I don't know, but I think what was being asked is if the passage is talking about the fact that Paul was saying it is better for him to remain here. The argument has been made earlier in this debate, won't we do much more as perfected saints in heaven? And that evidently is not what the Apostle Paul understood when he said it would be more needful for me to remain with you. That he recognized that there was a need of ministry. And I think if we were to follow the argumentation that has been used this evening out to its logical conclusion, that wouldn't be the case for any of us. All of us could do better if we got to heaven immediately than we're doing now because we'd be perfected and our prayers would be more powerful and everything else. That's obviously not the intention of the apostle.
We have time for one more brief question.
This is aimed mainly at Mr. Madrid. I'd like to hear perhaps Dr. Weiss comment. Somebody mentioned necromancing before. I'd like to follow up on that with a practical question about that. Is there any possibility with somebody praying to the departed and maybe even sometimes receiving a vision apparition that they could fall into an occultic practice, or do you believe if they follow the Roman Catholic endorsement that that could not happen, or should we take that prohibition against idolatry and against necromancing seriously as they did today in the Old Testament days, and we should today? Should
Mr. Madrid.
The answer to the question is yes. There is always a danger of human beings falling prey to the temptation to idolatry. It's true of us as it was true of the Israelites in Exodus chapter 20. So any Catholic who is tending in the direction of either superstition or viewing images or icons as talismans or anything like that, they are falling into a sin and should be rebuked and brought back out of that sinful way. There's no question about that. The thing that you mentioned at the end, though, I think is the key to it, and that is, if people follow the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, will they fall into idolatry? And I would give a hearty no, and I would refer you to the Catechism, in which the Church sets out the guidelines that if you are engaged in this, that, or the other, this is idolatry. If you are recognizing the appropriate place in Christian life for images of the saints, and you reverence them not in the sense that Jim was talking about earlier, offering service or worship to, that's not what we're talking here about here at all, that no, if you follow those guidelines, then you will not fall into idolatry.
Mr. White.
I think that a brief look at Brazil, Mexico, Spain, is Santeria, is very good indication that since the Latria Julia distinction does not exist, and since no one can live with it because it doesn't exist, since there we know in our heart of hearts that when you see a person bowing before a statue with beads in their hands, lighting candles, rocking back and forth, that is a religious context and that is worship. Give all the intention words you want. Remember Uzzah, since that distinction that is found in the Bible has been overthrown through the rejection of sola scriptura and the embracing of the authority of Rome, you cannot avoid but fall into those very practices.
We are to be done the entire question and answer time by 11:45, and according to my watch, we have about 40 seconds left. That gives me time to commend you. You've been an excellent audience tonight, and it's also an opportunity for you to give a commendation to two very gracious and fair debaters.